Glad you're here today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and an assortment of other verses. The crucifixion and the resurrection, if you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. We honor God's Word by standing when we read it. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. The resurrection is the most important day in history. The crucifixion is significant because Jesus bore our sins on the cross with his crucifixion. But this whole thing isn't real if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So this resurrection, all of Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. So that's significant. Talking about the crucifixion, why did Jesus have to die such a brutal death? Why did it have to be crucifixion? Why couldn't it be stoning? That was kind of popular then, stoning. Why couldn't it be a spear? Why couldn't it be burned at the stake? They were burning people at the stake. Beheading, that's a big thing in the East, isn't it, in the Middle East? Beheading seems like it'd be a very popular thing. Actually, James was beheaded, the first apostle. Paul was probably beheaded. Why did he have to be crucified? Well, the Old Testament, this is an interesting statement. Now, it's going to trouble some of you, but listen to, just bear with me. The Old Testament prophecies of Jesus' crucifixion do not show up in explicit form in the Old Testament. Did you know that? That there is no verse that says the Messiah shall be crucified. If he had, the Jewish Sanhedrin would have never given Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion. They would have sought to dispose him in a different manner. So that's just kind of an interesting sidelight. Now, it is alluded to in the Old Testament very strongly. It is alluded to, but not specifically stated. It says in Isaiah 53:5 that he would be wounded for our transgression. Certainly, Messiah was going to be brutally beaten. He was going to be brutally treated. But there's no specific thing that he would be hung on a tree. There is one verse in Deuteronomy chapter 21:23 that says that talks about someone being hung on a tree. But in context, it was after the person was executed, they were then hung on the tree as a deterrent to any other crime within that area. So it wasn't to kill him on the tree in Deuteronomy. It was a deterrent to anybody else doing the same type of crime. In Zechariah 12:10, it does say they looked on him who they had pierced. In Jesus' day, crucifixion was considered so gruesome, it was so abhorrent, that it was reserved only for slaves and the worst criminals and enemies of the state. Death usually took days, not 6 hours like it did in Jesus' case. It usually took days. They left the body on the cross for days. They left it there to kind of just wither away. The birds and the animals would come, this is true, chomping away at the dead body. It was a very gruesome sight. They usually occurred on public highways. So everybody else walking down the street could see, this is what happens if you mess with Rome. This is what happens if you mess with whoever's the crucifying you. So it was invisible areas. The Romans usually left the bodies there again to rot. No doubt that Jesus had seen the remains of many crucifixions. This was very popular in his day. He saw these crucifixions. When he was traveling down the highways and byways of Israel, he saw these people being crucified, and he knew that that was his destiny. Could you imagine looking at that and say, oh, goody, goody, that's what I get to go through in the future. This was something very disturbing, very disturbing. He knew that he would someday experience this. Now, why did Jesus have to die that way? That's the question. And remember in Gethsemane, his plea was, if there's any other way, Father, and remember, God is God, he's really smart. If there's any other way, you think you could have figured out a way? There is no other way. Jesus had to die this way. He had to, this cup had to be given to him. He said, "Not my will, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but thy will." The Father, this was in the Father's plan. The Father had planned for his Son to be crucified, so we'd have a full comprehension of sin and its horrors. The horror of the crucifixion matched the horror of sin in the eyes of a holy God. You understand that? The awfulness of the crucifixion matches the awfulness of sin in the eyes of God. God is holy. He cannot even look on sin. So that's the deal. Crucifixion is awful and sin is awful. Sin is so egregious to God, so horrendous to God, he cannot even look on sin. I've said that. That is why Jesus was when he was dying on the cross, Father turned his back on his Son. Remember when Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt the impact like no other human in history felt of being separated from his Father. Remember, they had total unity in the Godhead for all of eternity. Now, who knows how long that is? God is outside of time. We're in the time frame. Time was developed for us. But this is foreverdom. And this is the first time that Father and the Son felt this separation. I don't think the Godhead was ever really separated, but certainly there was this separation that was felt, and it was intense for Jesus. He felt alone on the cross when he was crucified. He felt abjectly abandoned on the cross. Those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, must have echoed through the corridors of heaven. All of the angelic realm, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, experiencing the separation from the Son because of sin coming on him. The sin that we, our sins put him there, that we deserve to bear. That's the thing to keep in mind. The awfulness of Roman crucifixion was the means that God would ordain for the sacrifice of his Son for the sins of the world. It wasn't just why Jesus had to die that way and the awfulness of the crucifixion, but consider this, the shame of the crucifixion. The shame of the crucifixion. This is pretty significant. It was shameful. This whole thing was the worst of the worst that you could do to a human, to crucify him on a cross. The reason that it was shameful, the victim was stark naked on the cross. Stark naked, allowed little or no loincloth. The Bible in many places discusses the shame of nakedness. The shame of nakedness. In Isaiah 47:3, Revelation 3:18, Revelation 16:15, the shame of being naked. Jesus experienced the shame of nakedness hanging there before all humanity to look at him on the cross. Imagine being a sinless person, never having committed a sin. Now, this is impossible for us because we can't even think without committing a sin. He never had a thought that was sinful. He never had an action that was sinful. He was the perfect Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. He was the innocent of the innocents hanging on the cross, stark naked before the eyes of humanity. Everyone he was exposed to. Think about this. He was exposed to his mother who was at the cross. He was exposed to the other women who were at the cross. He was exposed to John. He was exposed to all the other onlookers that were at the cross. What humiliation our Savior endured for us. What shame. The awfulness of sin. But I want you to think about this and the awfulness of sin. In Hebrews 4:13, we have this word. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Everything that we do will be laid bare before the eyes of Christ. Either you're going to be covered by the blood of Christ and be exonerated from your sin, but there, the awfulness of sin requires it to be borne by somebody. Jesus is going to bear your sins. It will be bare before the eyes of Christ. We will stand before Jesus Christ one day, give an account of our life, and the awfulness of sin will be exposed. Nothing is hidden. Most of the time when people sin, what are they doing? They're sinning in secret, aren't they? Let's wait until it's dark so nobody sees. Well, let me tell you, there's a neon light like you cannot believe. I mean, it is a laser light from heaven right on us when we're doing these things. You escape nothing. Nothing escapes God's sight. He sees everything. Everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Every one of us will stand before God alone. Alone, giving account of our lives before God. And hopefully you're going to be covered in the blood of Jesus, because you know what he's going to say to you? Innocent. 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 But if you are not, guilty, 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 your destiny like a fire. Okay, that's going to happen. Each one of us will stand before God. So we have the shame of the crucifixion because of the awfulness of sin. And then we have the agony of the crucifixion. The agony of the crucifixion. Now listen to this. Over the years, we have heard quite a bit of this person called the Roman lictor. L-I-C-T-O-R. This is the guy with the whip. This is not just any whip. It's the whip with the stones in it. It's the whip with the glass. It's the whip with the sharp edges. It's the whip with the bone. It was the whip that when they sliced you, it took off layers of tissue, all the way down to the muscle, all the way down to the bone. These guys were professionals. This Roman lictor, he was a professional at ripping you apart. That's why the crucifixion was so bloody. It was a bloody mess. And Rome did not limit their lictors to the Israelite practice of 40 stripes save one, 39 stripes. They did not do that. It was until the guy couldn't do it anymore. Until he was exhausted ripping the flesh off of you. And that's what happened to Jesus. You wonder why he died in 6 hours? The beating killed most people. They bled to death. Jesus was in shock when he was put on the cross. He was in hypovolemic shock. Most people died from that. The prophet Isaiah told us what this looked like. He told us what this looked like in Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus was beaten unrecognizable. We see Jesus pictured on the cross, Mel Gibson's, you know, crucifixion of Jesus, and how awful that looked. That was nothing. That was nothing compared to the real thing. His visage was marred more than any other. And then it goes on to say in Isaiah 53, it goes on to say he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon us, and by his stripes we are healed. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the death of a cross. The most shameful, the most agonizing, the most humiliating death that you could have. And he did it for us. The sacrifice was for us. Imagine Jesus' situation. The skin flayed off so that you could count all the bones. Isn't this amazing? This is astounding. Add to that the searing pain of the huge nails. This isn't a little penny nail going through the middle of your hand, which would hurt enough. Okay, you get a sliver? That hurts, doesn't it? Oh, I got to get it out. Oh. These are spikes going through the wrist, going through the carpal bones, so that you can hang and hold the weight of your body up. And then through the tarsal bones, they don't rip out so that you can stand and get breath every time that you needed to breathe. You had to heave up in order to breathe. You usually died by suffocation. They just couldn't breathe any longer. They became exhausted and just collapsed. Imagine this happening. Hands, ankles, nail pounded through. Thank God for the women that were there. The emotional pain must have been astounding. But thank God for the women that were there. His mother was at the foot of the cross. The women didn't abandon him. The disciples ran like fleas. When you put dog powder on, you see all the fleas going off your dog? These are the disciples. They're all gone, including Peter. He was gone too. The big brave one. Yeah. All your friends have forsaken you. Do you know that the women were at the cross? John, the only disciple, was there. Jesus had 4 brothers. And not one of them was there. They all thought he was crazy. He was ridiculed when he was dying. You had the taunts of the people when he was dying. Jesus was taunted. He was ridiculed. When he was dying, he was virtually alone. Because even God the Father turned his back on his Son. When you're dying, you will never, ever experience being alone. Even if no other human is there, God is with you. Jesus did not have this last point like we have. The Spirit of God dwells within us. We are never alone. I don't care if there's an avalanche. You're thinking of having a great ski trip out in the Colorados, and all of a sudden your worst nightmare comes, and whoop, there's the snow, and there you are, covered up, and you're going to die. You are not alone. Nobody can find you. You are not alone. God is with you. Jesus didn't have that feeling. He felt abject abandonment. You will never feel that because of what Jesus has done for us. Ever feel that. Think about this. We had the shame of the cross. We had the agony of the cross. And then we have death itself. Death itself, the awfulness of sin produces death. Remember Romans 5:12. By one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread, or death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us experience death. When we go to a funeral and we're going, man, is this weird? It's weird because it is weird. It is weird because we aren't supposed to die. We are eternal beings and we're experiencing something foreign and we only experience it one time individually. It is weird because it wasn't supposed to be. Realize that. Anytime you see an illness, anytime you see a death, take it all the way back to the beginning, the fall of man. Take it all the way back to who caused it. That would be Satan. Take it all the way back. Death itself. The time would come when the torture would end. And recall the sixth cry from the cross. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it is finished. Paid in full. Paid in full. The price to purchase humanity from the sin curse was paid. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. What did he do? He washed it white as snow. That's how he sees us. Isn't that the greatest miracle of all? Pitiful little us, and he sees me as pure and clean because of what Jesus did. It is all about him, folks. Everything in our life is about the Lord Jesus. He is the center of it all. The crucifixion was awful. It was humiliating. It was shameful. It was the most brutal way that mankind could concoct to kill an enemy of the state. And yes, it was God's will for his Son to die that way. Remember, he did it for us. It depicts the awfulness of sin. It depicts the consequences of sin. It depicts the horrors of sin. Sin is abhorrent. It is awful in the eyes of a holy God. And the brutal death, this brutal death of crucifixion is a testimony to the awfulness of sin. It is a testimony to that. But finally, it didn't end with the crucifixion. Isn't that just the most wonderful news? It ends with the resurrection of our Lord, that he is alive. And I'm going to say it again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You bet. You bet. Look, it's always darkest before the dawn. It's always darkest. The enemy always thinks he has the victory. You think he wasn't jumping up and down at the cross? He didn't have the full picture of this thing. He didn't know exactly what this victory is going to be. The world did appear dark to Jesus' followers. All seemed to be lost. All hope was lost. And then Sunday morning came. Then there was a new day. Then the sun shone like no other day in history. Then Jesus popped out of that grave, and I'm telling you, he overcame death, and that is the victory that we can count on. We get to live forever because he lives forever. That is an amen. The resurrection is the greatest day in history. Many were crucified at the time of Jesus, and many died this brutal death. This wasn't unusual. This was very usual for Rome. The crucifixion and all of its horror is one thing, but the resurrection from the dead to eternal life, that is something else. The resurrection of our Lord is the centerpiece of Christianity. Without it, there is no Christianity, folks. Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are in your sins. And if we are in our sins, we are doomed. We are doomed. Why is this resurrection so essential? Why is our faith futile? Because if Jesus did not raise from the dead, this is all a sham. It is all a sham. Jesus would be the greatest liar that ever lived. Think about that. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, he was not God incarnate. If this resurrection did not happen, he is not our sin bearer. He is not our Savior. And if this resurrection did not happen, folks, I'm going to say it again, we are doomed. Doomed. I mean, I can't say that strongly enough. Doomed. But guess what? They search for that body. You don't think Rome searched for that body? And you don't think those Jewish leaders searched for that body? They wanted to find Jesus, his body, to discredit the resurrection. He said that this would happen. They wanted to discredit it. They searched fervently. They could find no corpse. And I tell you, why couldn't they find a corpse? Because he is risen. He is risen. He is out of the grave. Now listen to some of these wonderful theories of Jesus dying on the cross. Think about these. The skeptics in their theories that try to impugn the resurrection. Just a couple of them. The hallucination theory. That all the people that were watching him be crucified were hallucinating. They were hallucinating. They didn't quite get it. Yeah. You can have a hallucination from an individual, but not a group of people. Okay? They went to the wrong tomb. This is a real brilliant one. I mean, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both part of the leaders. They were both part of the Sanhedrin, okay? They were leaders in Israel. They courageously went to Pilate in open, in daylight, and asked for the body of Jesus Christ. They placed him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which, by the way, was a rich man's tomb, which fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. He wasn't thrown to in the pile of bodies that everybody else gets thrown into. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, all you would have to do is go and ask Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, who are very known in that culture, and say, where was the body? And Joseph would say, in my tomb that I gave him. Now, that is ridiculous. The wrong tomb, go find the right tomb then. You got enough people searching, find the right tomb. How about this one? The swoon theory. Jesus swooned on the cross. He looked like he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. And when they took him down and they put him into the tomb where it was cool, he was resurrected. Think about this. It says in John that there was 100 pounds, 100 pounds of stuff that they put on him to kind of like cake him in. He was wrapped up, caked in with 100 pounds of stuff. There's some debate. You look in some of your Bibles, it'll say 65 pounds or 75 pounds. That's a lot of pounds of gunk to be piled around you to try to get out of, okay, after you've been beaten and slashed and your skin is torn off, you got a spear in your side, and you're looking like you're dead, like nothing. Try getting out of that mess. The swoon theory. That's an amazing thing. And then the disciples stole the body theory. These guys were running for their lives. These guys had lost hope and they lost their nerve. That doesn't hold any water. And then finally there's the substitute theory, which Muslims believe today, that there was a substitute on the cross, possibly Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry the cross. Remember, he wasn't strong enough to carry it. And possibly he's the guy that was really on the cross. Someone substituted for him. Well, let me ask you this. Those Jewish leaders that wanted him dead, where do you think they positioned themselves at the cross? You think that they were in a picnic someplace, divorced from this? They're right there watching Jesus. How about the Roman soldiers who are professionals at this? They knew who they hung on the cross. They knew who they hung on the cross. How about Jesus' mother Mary? She knew he was there. John, his disciple, knew he was there. Mary Magdalene knew that he was there. None of these theories hold water. You know why they don't hold water? Because Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. That's the truth. And you know what humanity has to do with that? deal with it. That's all I can say. You got to deal with that. No other religion has a risen Savior. We are on the right team, folks. You folks, all of us in here are on the winning team. Even though the majority out there in the world don't believe it. Doesn't matter. We're on the right team. Now, the other thing that we have, is eyewitness testimony. And that's the verses that we went through in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read this again. I will give a few comments. And after I get through with those comments, then I'm going to give a further development of the text, okay? So, moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the good news. The good news of what? That Jesus has died, buried, and rose again from the dead, which I preached to you, caruso, heralding or proclaimed, which you also received. Now notice that is a very important concept. You must receive this information about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in order to be saved. It has to be received. That receive means take hold of, accept. You must accept the gift. That's what this is saying. In which you stand like a rock. Once you believe this message, man, you stand like a rock, you dig your feet in, and I don't care what the world says, I believe in Jesus. That's it. That's it. By which also you are saved, all conditional, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Are there people that believe in vain? There sure are. There are people that are not genuine, that think they're in, that are not in. That is a very cautionary verse. Remember, true saving faith must be received, and you must continue to believe to demonstrate that you are genuinely saved. That is written in a present participle. When you say you believe in Jesus, you are saying this. You commit yourself, the word is pistio in Greek. You commit yourself to, put your trust in, follow him. It is not mental assent. There are many people that believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. But they do not receive the gift. They do not commit themselves to follow him. They do not trust in him for salvation. They know this happened, but they don't follow through with all of the things that are necessary for salvation. You have to believe that Jesus died. But that belief means commit to, put your trust in, follow. And if I'm following Jesus, intimated in that word believe is the word repentance. Because if I'm following him, I'm turning away from the world and I'm following the Savior, so I have to repent and turn from the old me and turn to him. When you become a Christian, remember, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, are you going to be nice and perfect and wonderful right off the bat? No, no. You are credited. You are credited with being perfect, wonderful, great. Remember, that's justification. God looks at you as he looks at his son, pure, holy, and clean. But then he has you in a process of being conformed to the likeness of his son. That's called sanctification. That means we're being set apart unto God. Sanctification just simply means set apart. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. That is a process. Some of us are on the fast course, and some of us are on the slow course of being conformed. But you can, that's part of the salvation process. If you're really justified, God is in the process of sanctifying you. You cooperate with God in sanctification. Very important concept. So, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures is he talking about? The Tanakh, the Old Testament Scriptures. Messiah would die. It was no question that Messiah would die. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that again was mentioned in the Old Testament, that his body would not be kept in the grave. And that he was seen by Cephas, he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater remained to the present time, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. After that, he was seen by James. Now, James was not a fan of Jesus. James did not like Jesus. James thought Jesus was crazy. James was embarrassed by Jesus. But when he saw the resurrected Jesus, boom, something changed. And then he was seen by all the apostles, and the last of all, he was seen by me, which is Paul, also by one born out of due time. Paul was a persecutor, a hater of Christians, and he was changed. Now let's develop this a little bit. First of all, Jesus died for our sins. Now his death is absolutely necessary. Only a perfect God-man could substitute for humanity. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. No human was perfect because the sin curse was passed upon all men. No man could die for humanity. No angel could die for humanity. Only the God-man could die for humanity. Holy God cannot look on sin. Sin must be dealt with. You cannot sweep it under the rug. You cannot ignore it. How many times we try to ignore it? It'll go away. No, it doesn't. No. You got to deal with it. Atonement must be made. Remember, atonement is an acceptable sacrifice pacifying the wrath of God. Let me just expand on this. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. He loves mankind. He gave everything he can for mankind. He gave himself. He gave the best of the sacrifices. He gave his Son to die for everyone. Every murderer, every rapist, every liar, every thief, every. Just fill in the blank. He gave his very best. But if we reject God's best and we say, no, that's not good enough for me. I am my own God. Invictus. Remember that poem? I'm the master of my fate. I'm the one that'll rule my life. When you say that to God and you push away his Son, the very best sacrifice, then you have the wrath of God to look forward to. That is the truth. If you reject his love offer, you will experience his wrath and ultimately separation from him forever. That's dangerous stuff. He was buried and rose the third day according to the scriptures, a miracle of miracles. No one, listen to this statement, I follow it closely. No one in history ever died and rose from the dead. Qualifier, never to die again. Remember, there are many people that were that died and were raised from the dead, but they all experienced death again. When Jesus died, he died once, he rose from the dead, he was a victor over death, The resurrection, this is good news, the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee that we too will be resurrected. You will not stay in the grave. And by the way, when you go to a funeral, think about this. That person isn't there. That person's gone. It's a guarantee. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, each one is resurrected in his own order. That order, that word order is tagma. Tagma. It means to place in order or place in proper sequence. There is a sequence to the resurrection. Now let me just read to you. I will sum this at the end. There will be a summation at the end. But let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15:23-24. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Now what is the first fruit offering? A guarantee of more of the harvest to come. When Jesus was raised, there's a guarantee that more are to come. Okay, we are the full harvest. He was the first fruit. After that, so Jesus is first. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Who's that? That's going to be the raptured saints at his coming. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Then comes the end. After the church is gone, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts the end to all rule and all authority and all power. At the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament saints are raised and the tribulation saints are raised. Okay, at the end of the tribulation, there is an order to the first resurrection. Now the summation of the resurrection. The first resurrection, which, by the way, Jesus calls the resurrection of life in John 5:29. The resurrection of life. Jesus is first. The raptured saints are next. That's us. That's us. Yay! Say yeah. Yay! All right. Yay. That's us. Now, some people add the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Arnold Fruchtenbaum adds that group. So So we can say they're in there. Then it's the tribulation and the Old Testament saints after them. There is an order. There is an order. This is known as the first resurrection. The first resurrection. The reason that that is important, because there's a second resurrection, which you do not want any part of. Okay? The first resurrection is what you want to be involved in. The second resurrection, Jesus calls the resurrection of condemnation. That's also in John 5:29. Jesus said, "For those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, what is the greatest evil that anyone can do in their lives? Is it killing someone? Is it murder? Is it rape? Is it whatever? What would be the greatest evil? Rejecting God's Son. That will get you. All other things can be forgiven, but you do that, you are doomed. You are doomed. That's the greatest evil. So the second resurrection is the resurrection of condemnation. This occurs after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. All of those people will appear before the great white throne judgment. Their destiny will be the lake of fire. And folks, that is awful. It need not be. Hell was not created for any human. It was created for Satan and his angels. No human needs to go there. Why? Because God has prepared a rescue for us in the form of his Son. His Son is the rescuer. We believe and receive the gift. Now, concerning the gospel message, hear this. Concerning the gospel message, then and now there is a caution. There is a caution. Why is there a caution? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, Paul cautions about a false gospel. Now, you don't think that that's happening today, a false gospel message? It certainly is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." Anyone that rejects Jesus is in the kingdom of darkness, and they have been deceived by the master deceiver himself, Satan. Remember that. It's either the kingdom of light or it's the kingdom of darkness. There is no in between. There is no gray. One or the other. So he says, deceived by the craftiness. So your minds, remember that's where the attack comes, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Scripture, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up, you may well be fooled. Be very careful, because there are people with a false message that are leading people away from the truth of the gospel. How do I know? Well, same chapter, verse 13 and 14. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." They look just like the original. They look like, sound like, smell like, but they're deceiving. They're deceiving with a deceiving message. "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." What does that mean? He looks good. He looks appealing. "Therefore, it is no great thing that if his ministers," isn't that something, "also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." Oh, beware, there is a false gospel, folks. Paul warns of another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Be sure you have the right Jesus and believe the right gospel. Be sure. There are many, many counterfeits. Be sure you are following the right message. Now, the resurrection is the key to Christianity. For the myriad of people out there that are wondering, is this true? Well, I'll tell you, there is eyewitness testimony. And again, we just developing this. First, he was seen by Cephas, which in Aramaic is stone, and Peter is stone in the Greek. Now listen, Peter's failure came at our Lord's most critical hour. And when he said, "I do not know the man." Can you imagine? He's sitting there in the court of Caiaphas. He is sitting there saying, "I do not know." The girl comes up. She starts saying that you were with this man, you were with Jesus, and Peter is afraid, and he said, I do not know him, and he did it three times. He denied him three times. Peter was a strong witness to the love of God for man. Jesus would forgive him for this terrible failure, and I will tell you, he will forgive you. You know what? He will forgive you of anything but rejecting his son. Don't fall in the trap of thinking that I've gone too far, I've been too bad, I've done this, I've done that, I'm not good. Forget that. That's demonic influence. Jesus will forgive you for anything. Receive him as your Savior. Jesus will forgive him any terrible sin and failure. Then he was seen by the 12. Really, it's the 11 at that time, but it became so common that they were called the 12 that Scripture says it's the 12. Jesus appeared to them on two occasions, one without Thomas and one with Thomas. The one with Thomas, Thomas would not believe his brethren. He says, I won't believe unless I can put my hands in his side and my fingers in his hands and that sort of thing. And when Jesus came through that wall and says, peace be still, in John chapter 20, verse 26, and he says to Thomas, reach your finger here in verse 27, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side, do not be unbelieving, but be believing, Thomas. And the Lord, and Thomas answered and said to him, when he did this, he gave these words, my Lord and my God. You think that Thomas didn't believe that Jesus was God incarnate? You bet. The early church believed Jesus is God incarnate? You bet. Do we today believe that Jesus is God incarnate? You bet. You bet. And then Jesus goes on to say, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's all of us, folks. All of us have not seen, but we believe. Then he was seen by 500 at one time. When this occurred is not known. Most believe it was in Galilee, where Jesus started his ministry. Matthew 26:32 gives us a hint. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Possibly they knew this verse or knew what was said by Jesus and says, hey, I'm going up to Galilee because he said he's going to be there. So 500 see him at one time. They could testify to God's love. Now, 500 at one time, one moment, all could bear witness to the resurrected Jesus. All could say he is alive. And again, no hallucination is mass like that. It's individual, not mass. Jesus is alive. We saw him with our own eyes. It's all true. They knew for sure that because Jesus rose from the dead, that they would be raised too. Death had been conquered with the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:26, great verse. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And folks, they knew it, and I hope we know it today too. We do not die, we transition. We immediately are in the presence of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When our loved one passes and we're all teary down here and our hearts are broken, they're doing jumping jacks up there. You know, if they can dunk a basketball for the first time in their life, they're doing a little of that, whatever you can do. That is the most thrilling moment for them. The most thrilling moment. Sad for us, great for them. Death had been conquered. And then he was seen by James, his brother. Now James, pre-resurrection, thought Jesus was crazy. Post-resurrection, he became a fervent believer and called him Lord. James was not a fan of Jesus. He was hardly a fan. He was not a believer in his older brother. He was embarrassed by his claims to be God, embarrassed that he claimed to be the Messiah of Israel. After all, he grew up with Jesus. But after the resurrection, he saw Jesus at some point. And he became the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, the pastor teacher, the elder there. And he served the Lord Jesus until he died. Some postulate that he was cast off the pinnacle of the temple and thrown down to die. And he didn't die there, and then they crushed in his head to kill him. He followed Jesus until his death, like the rest of them. And then all the apostles saw him. No one knows what this exactly refers to. Some think it's the Acts 1:9-11 counts when Jesus was ascending into heaven. And all the apostles were there and saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And then finally he was seen by Paul. Paul, the most unlikely. Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians and an enemy of Jesus. An abject, complete enemy of Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated Jesus until Jesus invaded his life. And on the road to Damascus, when he was knocked down and that light shone, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul was persecuting the church, wasn't he? By extension, anytime the church is persecuted, it's a persecution of Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Paul became a believer. He was radically changed. And he became fervent for the gospel. And he, because of him, we have the gospel of grace. After his experience with Jesus, Paul was never the same. And I'll tell you, neither are you. When you have an experience, a genuine experience with Jesus, you are not the same person. You start living according to his precepts, his ways, not your way, not things you're making up in your own mind. Very important concept. Even to the end, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul finishes this way his life, and I hope that you can finish this way too. "I have fought the good fight." He looks at this race that we're running as a fight. It is a fight to do right all the way. It is a fight to stay in this thing and follow the Messiah all the way. It is a fight to not capitulate to your own desires and your own needs and your own wants. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race set before me. I have kept the fight. I have kept the faith." The admonition here is finish well. Finish strong. Get ready for your entrance into heaven. When Max Lucado wrote this thing, the applause of heaven, well, you can hear the applause of heaven when a saint comes to heaven and it's, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done. Now let's conclude this. The eyewitness testimony is overwhelming. Jesus did rise from the dead. He did ascend into heaven. He does sit on the right hand of God the Father making intercession for believers. And folks, he will return one day just like he said he would. That is a hip, hip, hooray, amen moment. The question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this message or not? This is a message of truth. He is risen, folks. He is risen. That is the message of truth. And because Jesus lives, you will live also. It's all true. Jesus is alive. We must deal with that. We must deal with that. You can count on it, him being alive. The tomb was empty. All attempts to discredit the resurrection have proven to be fruitless. Eyewitness testimony bears witness. The apostles, deaf, all of them dialing violently. None of them recanting. None of them recanting. We have the immense spread of Christianity throughout the whole world that bears witness that this thing is true. The changed lives of individuals. Your changed lives, my changed lives, bear witness that this thing is true. It is true. We are not the same. Was the resurrection real? Is he alive? Folks, I'll tell you today, unabashedly, our Savior lives. Our Savior lives. Dr. James Allen Francis, in 1926, wrote this little poem. And possibly you have heard of it, maybe not, but listen closely. It's called One Solitary Life, The Life of Jesus. He says this, "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30 when the public opinion turned against him. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He was never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of these things that people usually associate with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away from him. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property that he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is a central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. The life of Jesus. The one that saved your soul. The one that gives you hope that no one else has. The one that can change your destiny. One solitary life. Oh, what a difference Jesus made in my life. Oh, what a difference you made in my life. Frank Turek says this. This is a quote. If there was no resurrection, how could this life be the most influential of all time? We don't have enough faith to believe that this one solitary life from a remote ancient village could be the most influential life of all times unless the resurrection is true. Folks, it's because it's all true. It's all true and Jesus is alive. There is no neutral ground. There is no gray. There is no half in, half out. Jesus says, come and follow me. Be all in. Be all in with Jesus. Be all in. Pilate's words still resonate through the corridors of time. When he presented to the crowd this question, when crucifying Jesus, when they're trying him before Pilate, and the crowd desperately wanted him dead, Pilate feeling he was innocent, he presents him to the crowd and he says this, what will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? What will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Folks, I will say today that he is risen. He is risen indeed, and he is coming again soon. Soon and very soon, we will be with our King. Even so, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful today that we can celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And we can say unabashedly, without restraint, that he is alive, that he is risen, and that he is coming again. And we can say with absolute confidence that anyone that believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We can say unabashedly with confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We can say with absolute confidence that our Savior has a place made for us in heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come with you that you may be where I am. Lord, that is a promise upon a promise that we will be with you forever. Right now, I pray that you will speak to each person in here today. Each one of us are at a different place in our walk. For those that don't know you as their Savior, I pray today will be the day, the glorious day that they say yes to you. Lord, you are pricking their hearts right now. You are speaking to their spirits. You are softening their hearts. You are allowing them to know that this message is true, that this is all true. For those today that are compromised in their walk, you are speaking to them and say, repent, turn to me, come to me, follow me. Lord, I pray for the compromised Christian here today that they will say enough of the world, enough of the flesh, and turn and follow the Lord Jesus. For those who are struggling in physical areas, I pray for healing in the physical, healing in the emotional, healing in the spiritual area of their lives. Jesus, you have come to set us free, free from the reins of sin, free from everything. Lord, I pray that everyone here will realize that he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. We need to be bound by nothing. Holy Spirit, please do your work right now. With everyone closing your eyes, if anyone wants to become a Christian, would you please raise your hand if that hasn't happened to you before? Have the courage, have the boldness, have the inner gumption to say yes to the Lord Jesus. If that's you, please raise your hand. If you would like to pray with me afterwards, I would love to meet with you. Don't leave here unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have any other prayer need, please come and meet with us afterwards. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.